And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to a stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Luke 12, our text, as I said, is verse 40. With the Bible open there, we will bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer and let us seek the Lord's face. We need his help and we trust that he will draw near and bless us. Gracious Father and eternal God, we continue in thy holy presence in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, the only mediator between God and men. We thank thee that Christ is coming, just as surely as he came the first time. He will appear again and will return in glory and in power. Lord, bless thy word that we will consider now. Speak to all our hearts, we pray, and shut us in with God for a season, and bless us together around divine truth. We pray this in the Savior's name. And for the Savior's sake, amen. So, Luke 12 and verse 40, where it says, Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. The subject that clearly appears on the very surface of this text is the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is Christ himself who speaks these words, addressing them to his disciples, as is seen in verse 22, where we began to read in the words, And he said unto his disciples. And he continues to speak to the same group the whole way down through these verses that I have read with you. He is teaching his disciples, therefore, various truths, and he sums it up now in this 40th verse. Our text makes it very clear that his teaching leading up to verse 40 has been on the subject of his second advent, his coming again. It is teaching that he actually has delivered in the form of a parable, as we find in verse 41, where Peter says, "Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" Now, in his conclusion, here in verse 40, the Lord underlines two basic facts about his coming again, facts that are presented in many other scriptures, both by him and by others. They are facts that are not only basic in relation to the doctrine of Christ's return, but are very much in contrast with one another. In the first instance, the Lord shows in verse 40 the certainty of his coming, and yet at the same time, he shows the uncertainty of his coming. Those are the two facts that he spells out in his words here. The certainty of his coming. Notice that the coming of the Lord is said here to be certain to take place, because he says in this verse, "The Son of Man cometh." Or it could be read, "The Son of Man is coming." And the sense is that from a certain perspective, he's on the way. All of the signs, all of the particular details that will precede the coming of the Lord are already in place and are unfolding before our eyes as time goes by and prophecy is being fulfilled. So in that sense, the Son of Man is coming. He is showing all the signs that he is on the way. The coming here, of course, is a coming that is promised not only in words like these, but in many other statements throughout the New Testament, indeed throughout the Bible as a whole. The Lord has given personal promise over and over again that he will come. They are too numerous for me to start mentioning at this juncture in this message, but the point of all these promises is that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it can only take place by his own personal, visible, and bodily appearance. That must happen in order for the fulfillment of the promise that he is coming again. Now, some people, you see, will say that the coming of the Lord is his coming to take his people home at their deaths. And in a certain sense, this is true. But you see, the gathering of believers to heaven on an individual basis by means of death does not bear out, does not fulfill all the teaching of the Bible concerning the actual coming of the Lord that's spoken of in a verse like this. No, the Son of Man cometh, and the promise is at his appearance in his glory, surrounded by his angels, with the sound of the trumpet, his mighty shout, and the voice of the archangel will infallibly and with the utmost certainty take place in the manner that it is described in all these verses. It will be open, it will be visible, it will be bodily, it will be public. So there is the certainty of his coming. But then, as I said in the second instance, in our text, the Lord shows the uncertainty of his coming, in the sense that the timing of his coming is not known. For he says here, "The Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." He's not saying that his coming itself is uncertain, because we've already seen that it is. But he is saying that the timing of his return is uncertain, merely in the sense that the timing is not revealed. And that is a point that is set forth in the Scriptures in the plainest terms that we could ever read. The timing of the Lord is just not made known. It's a basic elementary fact concerning the whole doctrine of the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, this point has been and continues to be ignored by many who imagine that they have discovered the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they proceed to announce their dates, which then only results in bringing confusion among professing Christians and, more worse still, bringing disrepute and shame upon the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. What these people always do is wrest the Scriptures, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3. They wrest the Scriptures. They twist them. They set them aside. They force their own ideas upon the page of Holy Writ, and they are really saying, I don't care what verse it might be where it actually says we just don't know the timing of the Lord's coming. I don't care what it says. I still believe I have found the date. It's actually amazing, men and women, that people persist in doing this. I was reading a few years ago that in the United States, and all these things seem to happen over there, in contrast with other places in the world, but in the United States at that time, at that given time, there were 2,000 either individuals or groups of people who were setting dates for the coming of the Lord. People never seemed to learn. They never seemed to be taught by the failure of the man before them or the outfit who already set a date at some past time and was proved wrong, as they always will be. I'm not a prophet, but let me tell you something. If you hear of a man setting a date, I can prophesy from this pulpit that the Lord will not come on that date. And I know that prophecy of mine will be fulfilled. How? Because the Lord says here, nobody knows. So the Lord will not be coming on the date that any man sets. We can be absolutely sure about that. So these are two basic facts about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And by these two basic facts, the certainty of His coming on one hand and the uncertainty of His coming on the other hand in terms of not knowing the time, another important point is served. And that is the placement of emphasis on the need to be prepared for the event, which of course is what the opening statement of our text presents so clearly. Look at the opening words of verse 40. Be ye therefore ready. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh, yes, He's coming, but at an hour when ye think not. Here is the point that's being served by these two basic facts about the Lord's return, and that is that we need to be ready for it. Be ye therefore ready. In a sense, in a real sense, this is the focal point of all the teaching of Scripture on the subject of the Lord's coming and the end of the age. It is to induce men to readiness for the great event itself. That's the reason why the Lord says what He says in this verse. He says, be ye therefore ready also. Now, I want to take up that line of thought in this service today. It may surprise you that I'm going to preach to Christians. See, normally when you take up the subject of the Lord's coming, people automatically think, oh, this is going to be an evangelistic message. And certainly we can preach the Lord's coming in that way. And maybe in what I say today, there will be the evangelistic note here and there. But I'm preaching to God's people. Because remember what I said at the outset, this verse was spoken to the disciples. And to the disciples, the Lord said, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. There are two points I want to make today by the help of the Lord, and the second point will be the main point. I come now to the first one, and that is being ready for Christ's coming is in keeping with the nature of the event. Being ready for Christ's coming is in keeping with the nature of the event, that is, the coming itself. Now, in nature, the Lord's return will be the final act of His redemptive work for His church. So to be ready for His coming is in keeping with the very essence, the very nature of this great event. I want to work my way through that very carefully with you here. As I establish this first point, the Bible makes it clear that the Lord's coming is redemptive in nature. His coming is described in various scriptures in redemptive terms. I simply mean within the context of redemption, attached to redemption, inseparably connected with redemption. And that's a vital thing to keep in mind. But look with me at some verses. Luke 21. Go forward to chapter 2, to the 21st chapter of this same book, and look at the chapter with me here a little. Luke 21. And remember that Luke 21 is mainly prophetic in nature. From verse 5 to verse 24 of Luke 21, there is a prophecy given by Christ about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what those verses are all about, from verse 5 to verse 24. But notice the closing words of verse 24. And they are these: Jerusalem trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And here he takes us right up to a certain point in the history of the world. That is, in this era that we are living in right now, New Testament age, the New Testament era. And he says that Jerusalem will be trodden down to the Gentiles to a certain point in time. That is, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And I can't get into all that that means, but may I simply say this, that the words here in verse 24, the end of the verse, take us right up toward the end of the age and the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So look at verse 27, just jump down to verse 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So the subject of the chapter is the second advent, the coming of the Lord. And verse 27 spells it out, that the whole world will see the Son of Man coming in His glory. But look at verse 28 then. And when these things begin to come to pass, what does he mean here? He means when you see prophecy being fulfilled, when you see things happening in the world around that have been predicted by the Lord and they start to come to pass. He says here, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads. Now here are the vital words: for your redemption draweth nigh. Your redemption draweth nigh. You might say, well, I thought my redemption has to do with the cross. Why is the Lord saying to me in this verse that at the end of the age, my redemption will come? The word redemption here is the very same word as is used throughout the New Testament every time you read the English word redemption. It's the same word. So it is a word here that has to do with the redemptive work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's employed here in terms of His return and His deliverance that He is going to bring for His people and to His people when He does come. And He tells us here, when all these things start to happen, you look up, you get your eyes in heaven. Forget about the world. Forget about the earth. Forget about men. Forget about movements. Forget about politics. Forget about governments. And look up, for I'm coming. Your redemption is drawing very, very near. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now listen to verse 14, please. Which is the earnest, that is the Holy Spirit, is the earnest, the pledge of our inheritance. Listen, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Here's the word redemption again. And we're projected once more right into the future. The believer has the Holy Spirit now in his heart as the pledge of our inheritance. Our inheritance is heaven. The coming glory. We've got the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He's the pledge, the guarantee that we'll have the full inheritance. But we'll not have it to a certain point. When? The redemption of the purchased possession. The purchased possession again is the church. She's the purchased possession. Purchased by the blood of Christ and by the work of Christ. And yet we're told here that there's a redemption coming still for the church. And it is again this great event of the Lord's coming. And here once more we've been shown that the church, in a real sense, is waiting for a certain future redemption. The same kind of language is in Ephesians 4 verse 30. Look at that verse where it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Again, the word is used. And it's used in conjunction with a certain day. It's the day of the coming of the Lord. It's called the day of redemption. And then the final verse, and there are many more we could go to at this point. We'll not take time. But Romans 8 and verse 23, where Paul talks about the redemption of our body. And he speaks of it there in connection again with the end of the age and the deliverance of all of creation, including the redemption of the bodies of the people of God. So in the New Testament, it's very clear that the word redemption, while it's usually employed in a broad or wide sense to include all the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ, in some scriptures, like these that I've shown you, it's used in a particular sense. In relation to the final deliverance of the believer from the effects of the fall and the entrance of sin. Now, do you see why I said at the outset of this point that the coming of the Lord is of the nature of redemption? What redemption is inseparably connected with the cross and with the work of our Lord for His people. It will be a redemptive act. Now, to secure this final redemption, the Lord died. The redemption of the church has been purchased by the death of Christ, specifically by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. But you see, the final end of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is a purified church. A church finally set free. A church redeemed from every effect of the fall. And since redemption in its final form will not be experienced until Jesus comes, then this is the ultimate purpose of redemption. It's inseparably connected, therefore, with the coming of Jesus Christ. That is redemption, because the final purpose of the Lord is to set His people free entirely. Redeem them entirely and completely from all the effects of the curse and the fall and the entrance of sin. We will go now to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And look, please, in that chapter at verse 13. Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Again, you notice here that the Lord's redemptive work and redemptive purpose are brought together in connection with the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Savior, specifically in the sense of delivering His church from all iniquity, which is, of course, the purity of the church. It's all brought together here in Titus chapter 2 in these wonderful and remarkable verses. So the Lord's redemptive work on the cross has an ultimate goal. It has an ultimate end, the final purifying of His people. Their glorification, in other words, their deliverance altogether, in body and in soul, from all the effects of the world and the fall and sin. His redemptive work has that great goal in view, the glorification of the saints when He comes again at the end of the age. Now here's the point. Christ, therefore, must come. He must come to execute this redemptive purpose and apply this glory to His people. He must come. This is a vital line of thought right here. The great scheme of redemption requires the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time and He went to the cross and He accomplished redemption. But He will come the second time to bring in the final installment of that redemption and apply it in its glory to his people. And therefore, the entire drama of redemption cannot be brought to its perfection without the coming of the Lord to execute his final deliverance for his people, to give his people their final readiness for heaven. Do you see it? Our readiness for heaven is inseparably connected with redemption. The coming of the Lord is a redemptive act because he's coming to bring the final application of redemption to his people. Therefore, he must come, that we will be made finally ready to enter into glory. It will be a redemptive act, therefore. This is why I say that the coming of the Lord is in keeping, or this readiness is in keeping with the nature of this event, the coming of the Lord. And that's why we must pursue this readiness. And that brings me right into my second main point, indeed the main point altogether today. What I've just said right now is very, very basic and elementary. The coming of the Lord, a redemptive act, bringing our final readiness about. Therefore, we are told by Christ in this text that since his coming is of that nature, then we must pursue the readiness, the preparation that's involved in his coming and what will happen thereafter. So, returning to our text, I want you to notice with me, therefore, some of the evidences of pursuing this readiness for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to go to the verse, I want you to think about it very carefully, and look at it with me and the context in which it lies. Read the verse again. Be ye therefore ready. And once more, brethren and sisters, I emphasize to your minds, it's spoken to the children of God. It's not spoken to the world here. It's not spoken to the ungodly. Yes, they need to be ready. They must be prepared. And if you're in this church right now without Christ, then I would urge you to be ready, because the Lord will come when you are thinking least about it. But this is for the saints. It's all in that framework of redemption. The Lord coming to take his people into their final experience of redemption. Therefore, he says, pursue that preparation. Pursue that readiness that you need to have to enter into heaven. That readiness that marks the true child of God. This is what the Lord is saying here. He's saying that a true believer is a person who is indeed making ready and is pursuing this preparation and this idea that's before us in this text. Now look with me at the context, and you will notice over and over again down these verses how we show that we are pursuing this readiness for the coming of the Lord. We show it by seeking the right kind of wealth. Go back up with me to verse 33. Sell that ye have, and give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. May I say at this point that the Lord is not saying in verse 33 that we should enter into a monastic kind of life where we sell everything and we have no right to own earthly possessions. He's not saying that at all, because that would contradict other scriptures. But what he is saying in verse 33 is that the pursuit of heavenly treasure is to take precedence above everything else. And therefore we pursue readiness for the coming of the Lord by seeking the right kind of wealth. That is heavenly wealth. Heavenly riches, heavenly treasure. Because the Lord says, where your true treasure is, there will be your heart also. Now, go back up to verse 22. Because in verse 22 down to verse 32, the Lord is dealing with the very same thing essentially. That is, pursuing the right kind of wealth, seeking after the right kind of wealth. Those spiritual treasures and riches that are worth far, far infinitely more than anything else that we could ever have or own. Verse 22, he says, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Does the Lord mean here that we're not to be careful and diligent about how we live our lives and what we provide for our children and for our own bodies and our homes. No, he's not saying that at all. He's just drawing this contrast between living only for the things that please the flesh and the things that please God and that will benefit the soul. That's what he's doing. And he's saying down these verses from 22 right down to verse 32, as it's summed up in verse 31, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all else that you need will be added by the Lord to your life. He will give you all else that you need. That's what he's saying. So the whole context here in the preceding passage is teaching that instead of being so earthbound, pursue another level. Pursue a level in terms of wealth or riches that is the believer's level, where the believer actually belongs. I want you to think carefully about what I have just said. The problem with so many of us as Christians is we are living on the wrong level. Believers are living on the level of the carnal, the worldly, pursuing earthly things which are okay in their own place, but to the degree and with the intensity that the spiritual level where they really belong is not being pursued as it should be pursued. I want you to understand what I'm saying. You need to remember always who you are, and I've said this, I don't know, many times in this pulpit, but I say it again. You need to remember who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, and you must then live on that level. That's the level, that's the plane where the Christian ought to live. Who he is in Christ, what he has in Christ. You see, that will guard our hearts, that will keep our minds from pursuing earthly things to the degree where we forsake or we neglect the things of God. If you're living every day with this great truth in your mind, I am in Christ, I am in union with the Savior, I'm in union with His death, I'm in union with His resurrection, I'm in union with His ascension, I'm in union with His throne, that's where I belong as a child of His. I have His riches, they belong to me. His righteousness, His merit, His the precious blood with all its power. It all belongs to me. I have His Spirit living in me. I have heaven before me. I have this inheritance belonging to my name. Now, believer, that is true. You've got to get a hold of that. You've got to come to terms with that. This is who you are, and this is what you have. All the riches of Christ. But I fear too many of us are living on a lower level. And it's seen. It's seen. The evidence is there that we're not pursuing this readiness for the coming of the Lord by seeking the right kind of wealth. In that, too many of us are seeking for the earthly wealth, the earthly prestige, the earthly pomp, the earthly ceremony, that it's all going to be burned up and will fade away eventually. That's where the hearts of many of God's people are set today. And I ask you the question, where is your heart? Because the Lord says right here, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, what you love most, what you pursue most, what you want most, what you live for most, is where your heart is. I will throw out a few tests. If your heart is set upon those treasures that really matter, what you have in Christ, then you will fear to miss reading God's Word. You say, that's a very simple test. And it is. Do you pass it? Do you pass it? Take the past week. In what did you spend more time, as far as reading is concerned, or imbibing knowledge is concerned? Where did you spend most of your time? What did you read? What did you meditate on. What was it? The papers, and maybe especially the financial columns, and the business world and so on. Where did you spend your time in comparison, in terms of reading, in comparison with the Bible and its reading? Oh, that's a very simple test, but I tell you, it's a very searching test. Or, what did you value most in the week gone by? Meeting with the Lord in the secret place to pray and to fellowship with Him and to commune with Him and to renew your soul and to draw from Him riches for your heart and a building up of your spiritual life? Or did you spend far, far, far more time conversing in idle things, foolish things, maybe running around, getting this ear and that ear to carry gossip, talk about other people, and slander? You see, God's people do these things, or those who say they're God's people. Which is true for you? Because you see, if you're pursuing these other areas, it may even be another test. Let me throw it out to you. What is more valuable to you, the church prayer meeting or getting on in your business? Which? When it comes to prayer meeting time, you say, well, I just don't have time tonight because I have this to do and that to do and so on and so forth. Let me tell you something, my friend. Neglect the prayer meeting and you will backslide. You will. God's people need the prayer meeting. Rearrange your schedule. Let's get down to serious business with God. If we are saying that we're on the way to glory, let me tell you right now, glory will be unbroken fellowship with God. Heaven will be incessant prayer in terms of talking with the Lord face to face. It will be comprised of worship that never ends. And I tell you right now, some of us are not ready for that. Some of us are not pursuing that. The church of God is lapsing into deadness and coldness and dryness and barrenness. And I'm not talking about other churches. I'm talking about us. Let's face it, men and women. We are not living as if the Lord were coming, because the wealth of the world has far more appeal, far more hold, far more attraction than the things of God. And you need to sort out your life, child of God. You need to get these things right. You need to rearrange your schedule and say, no, not Tuesday night. It's a prayer meeting. I can remember as a young believer, I just say this by way of illustration. Not long after I was saved, and shortly after that we came to the Waveney Road, my mother said to me, get to the prayer meeting. And I say to you today, get to the prayer meeting. Because that's the wealth that's worth everything else and all that goes with that. We must hurry here. Show that you're pursuing readiness for the Lord's coming by engaging in the right kind of work, as well as seeking the right kind of wealth. Look at verse 35 now. Let your loins be girded about. The reference here in its setting is, of course, to the Oriental custom where they wore long flowing robes, gathering up those flowing robes under their belt in order to be able to work and to labor properly, not being hindered or tripped up. And the Lord, therefore, is pointing out to an unhindered life of service in preparing for what's coming. You know what the Bible says about heaven? People have the strangest notions of what we will be doing in heaven. Of course, a lot of it is projected by the silly things that are said and maybe written down and maybe even drawn. You've seen the angel or a believer like a wee angel sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. It's all sentimental rubbish. What will we be doing in heaven? The Bible tells you. Revelation 7:15. They will serve him day and night in his temple. Revelation 22:3. His servants shall serve him. This is what we will do in heaven. Now, are you pursuing readiness for heaven by being engaged as much as you possibly can in the Lord's work, the Lord's service, the right kind of work, I put it, here on this earth? Have you got the Spirit of Christ? Because Christ said this, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Now there's pursuing readiness for the coming of the Lord by engaging in the right kind of work. I move on again. Show that you're pursuing readiness for the coming of the Lord by presenting the right kind of witness. Look again at verse 35, and it says, in the next few words, after saying, let your loins be girded about, he then says, and your lights burning. And the burning of the light or the lamp is a frequently used expression in the Bible, a metaphor to define what the believer's witness is to be in this world. You see, the believer is a person in whom the Lord has put a light. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. God has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The believer has been given light. And on that basis, the Lord says, let your light shine, as he says in so many places, in so many ways. For example, in Matthew 5:14, doesn't the Lord say to the church, ye, and as I've told you before, ye and ye only, it reads, are the light of the world. And what is it to be the light of the world? What does it mean for a Christian to have light in him and be the light of the world? It is to be like Christ, because Christ says, I am the light of the world. So if he's the light of the world and he says to us, you're the light of the world, you simply conclude that to be the light of the world is to be like the Lord as much as you possibly can. Just being like the Lord is to shine. Being like the Lord is therefore to present the right kind of witness, as well as to perform the right kind of work and seek the right kind of wealth, the right kind of witness. Turn over to Philippians 2:14-15. Philippians 2:14-15. Paul uses this idea here. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. He's talking about doing. That's working. And he says, whatever you're given to do in the work of God, indeed take your whole life in here. That'll be a good way to look at this verse as well. Do all things, whatever you do, wherever your work is, before whom you live and so on, do all things without murmurings and disputings. For what reason? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. It is very clear, it's very plain, it's very practical language, but oh, how important it is. We are in a dark world, a crooked world, a perverse world. Our nation is like this. Our people are like this. And I tell you today, here is your duty. Here's what's incumbent on you and on me. Is to shine as lights in a world of darkness. Is to attend to our lives diligently. The Lord says there again in Matthew 5, you're the light of the world. A light that's set in a hill cannot be hid. He goes on to say, don't put your candle beneath a bushel, but on a candlestick, or your lamp, the word is, on a place in terms of giving light to others. Furthermore, our light is not to be dimmed by unseemly conduct. That's in Philippians, where we just read. But look again at Ephesians chapter 5. For another reference, Ephesians 5, and go down a few through verses with me here. Ephesians 5 and the verse 1, where he starts off by saying, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." And he goes on to say, then in verse 3, 4, 5, what we're not to be. He says in verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. No filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, and so on. And write down these verses and you will notice how the Apostle Paul keeps saying to people, here is how you're to behave. And the reason is, verse 8, you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Listen, brethren and sisters, walk as children of light. Walk, behave as children of light. May I put it to you this way? May I get it home to you this way? If you and I were diligent enough in seeing to our own lives, we would have no time to sit and scrutinize other people. See, we're all so good at that. Look at him. Listen to her. Did you hear this? When you're doing that, and I say it to you very bluntly, you are backslidden. If you're living constantly that way, you may not even be saved. Because in the heart of a true child of God, while there are times we all fail here, and our tongues are too much employed in doing harm to other people, yet in the true child of God, who's going on with the Lord, there will be a focusing so much on my heart, on my need, on my walk, that other Christians, I will say to myself, they have got to sort things out between them and God. It's not our place. It's not your place. Walk as children of light. Don't give the world the opportunity to do what it wants to do. That is, read your life and see the huge blemishes and faults and failures, and then start to pour scorn upon the gospel. Oh, do you realize why Paul wrote these things? Why Peter wrote these things? Why the Lord said these things? Do you realize what they're saying to us? If we are claiming that we are waiting for the day of redemption and we're therefore going to be brought into our final readiness to go to be with the Lord, we need to pursue that now. And I'm showing you very simply what the Lord was saying to these men, how they were to pursue it, because he said to them, be ye therefore ready. We come to another one. You show that you're pursuing readiness for the Lord's coming by conducting the right kind of watch. Look at verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verse 38. If he shall come on the second watch or come on the third watch, you see, it's uncertain when he will come. And he's talking here about the Jewish system. You had the different watches of the night, and this man took the first watch, another man the second, another man the third. And he goes on to say in verse 39 about the thief coming, and you don't know when the thief's going to come. And therefore the whole point is a constant watch. That's the right kind of watch that we need to conduct in our lives. Watching on to prayer, watching against fleshly intrusions, watching in evil times, watching out for souls. I ask you, brother or sister, are you watching? And you know how in the scripture watching and waiting go together. The Christian who's making ready for the coming of Christ is watching in these ways, and of course in a whole array of other ways that I haven't time to mention. And then in the last place, we pursue readiness for the Lord's coming by preparing the right kind of welcome. Look at verse 36. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, and when he cometh, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. the Lord returning from the wedding. This seems strange, does it not? Because you say, well, I thought we were going to the wedding. What does this mean, the Lord returning from the wedding? Well, the word for wedding in verse 36 is wedding feast. What is the Lord doing right now? He's preparing it. He's getting the wedding feast ready. Then he's going to come for his people. That's what verse 36 says. When he will return from the wedding, that is from the wedding feast, he's up there in glory, so to speak. He's getting the wedding feast ready. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. He's getting the table spread. He's getting heaven prepared. He's getting all ready for his church to bring her home. Oh, glorious day. It's hastening on when all the redeemed of all time from all nations will be brought in by the Lord who's coming from what he's preparing to take them home. But the point of verse 36 is, they welcome him. Says in that verse, read it again, ye yourselves, you disciples, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Immediately. See, they're actually in a posture of readiness where their ears are tuned. Just waiting for the sound, that's the point. A knock is used here, but a knock is indicative of sound. And the idea is, therefore, of the Lord's people pursuing readiness for the coming of the Lord by preparing this right kind of welcome, that is, living every day with your ear tuned to hear the trumpet, to hear the shout, and the voice of the archangel. Because you see, we don't know when he's coming. And therefore, every day we must live in this state of readiness. That's the whole spectrum of the New Testament and its teaching the Lord's coming as far as application to Christians is concerned. We are to live every day in a state of readiness. Let me turn you to one final verse that to me sums it all up. 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 2 again talks about the Lord coming. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. 1 John 3 verse 2. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that's the coming, you see, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now listen to verse 4. Here is the application of this. We're the sons of God now. The Lord's coming. We're going to be like him someday. How does that affect you? How does that touch you? Well, here's what John says. Every man that hath this hope in him, that is in Christ, by the way, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Isn't that what Paul said to Titus? Where he talks about the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord. And he says there that he has given himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Here it is again. Do you believe in the coming of the Lord, Christian? Do you really believe it? Are you living for it as if it were the next thing on your calendar? That's how we're to live. This readiness for that great event that will usher in our final redemption. Oh, it's searching. It should be sanctifying to our hearts. We should go home before the Lord today and say, Lord, help me to get rid more and more of all the fleshly, carnal nonsense. Help me, O Lord, from this day onwards to live according to who I am and what I have in Christ. Help me, Lord, to live only for his glory, for his praise. Be ye therefore ready also. For the Son of Man cometh in an hour when you think not. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray today that the Holy Spirit will apply the Word. We pray that He will use it to teach us, to sanctify us, to draw us away from self, from earthly, carnal, foolish things. Oh Lord, deliver us, we pray. Work in our hearts, restore our backslidings, restore us from them, Lord. Give us hearts for prayer, hearts for God, hearts that love the Lord, that long for Him. Oh Lord, give us that experience, we pray. Deal with souls in this gathering. Deal with those who profess Thy name but may only have that. Deal with those, Lord, who are backslidden. Deal with all Thy children and all our coldness and deadness. O Lord, come and smite our hearts today. Deliver us, Lord, from our waywardness and make us like Thy Son. Save the lost. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer, both today and forever. Amen.